Tullian Chavidian, the grandson of Billy Graham, became the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church around 2008 following the death of the well-known James Kennedy. He was a gifted speaker, published several books, wrote for the neo-evangelical publication called Christianity Today. His theme often was the theology of God's grace, super grace, abundant grace. He teaches that salvation means God forgives us. So sin no longer is a real problem for Christians because of God's super abundant grace. Now, he would deny it, but he actually is a proponent of antinomian theology. And it's a teaching that leads to practical consequences, lawlessness, just as in the church at Corinth. Well, he practiced what he preached, and both he and his wife became involved in extramarital affairs. And the church did that which a church should do. And the PCA exercised church discipline and removed him as a pastor around 2015. And then he proceeded to divorce his wife and marry one of the women he'd had an affair with. Well, this is bad enough. But he soon gathered around him a group of people, and they started a new church called The Sanctuary in southern Florida. And people are flocking to hear this message of God's abounding super grace. That, and these are his words, believe it or not, Christianity is not about good people getting better. If anything, it is good news for bad people coping with their failure to be good. Just one example of an unbiblical view of sin that many Christians today are embracing. A view that leads inevitably to acceptance of worldliness, of ungodly living. We live in a permissive age. An age where almost any kind of sin is not only tolerated, but rejoiced in, promoted, even in our schools. This permissiveness, this worldliness, has seeped into our churches. And we are much like the times of the judges, where the scripture tells us every man did that which was right in his own eyes. According to a recent Pew survey, 46% of self-identified evangelicals believe sex outside of marriage is acceptable. Unbelievable. Many, if not most, of these Christians are in churches that exercise no church discipline. Probably, generally, have no church membership, no spiritual accountability, no oversight. And so Christians must just cope with their failure to be good. Almost 2,000 years ago, the church in Corinth was tolerating, likewise, open sexual sin. Even proud of it. Paul says they were puffed up. And this is what Paul addresses in his epistle to them, his letter to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's concern was that there was a man in the church who was living with his father's wife. Now, this sounds complicated, but most likely it was a younger woman who his father had married, like a second marriage. And then apparently probably had left her. We don't know the details, but probably what Paul is talking about is a man who's living with or taken as his own wife a former stepmother. Now, this was something that the Mosaic law condemned. In fact, the law required such a person or persons be stoned to death. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. Now, what's interesting is, and Paul refers to this, that this is even a horror to the Gentiles, and yet you're rejoicing in it. Cicero and other Romans who wrote in the first century, so at the very time that Paul writes this epistle, such conduct was strictly forbidden under Roman law. The pagans around Corinth didn't even tolerate such activity as this body of Christians were tolerating. And that's kind of surprising given how much the Romans and the Gentiles tolerated, isn't it? How wicked and evil they often were. Well, how did the Corinthian Christians respond to this? Well, they kind of had the attitude of super grace, you know. We're not under the law any longer. And God, well, He is a God of grace, of super abundant grace. And besides, Jesus taught, and we all know this, judge not that ye be not judged. Any of that sound familiar? Translated, it means you shouldn't say anything about anyone else's sins because then they'll say something about your sin. And their attitude, even in the face of this horrible wickedness, is let us not worry about it because God's grace is so abounding. The Corinthians did not understand the difference between liberty and license. We do have liberty in Christ, but it is not liberty to sin. We're free from the bondage of sin, but we're not free to sin. We're free from the punishment of sin, the judgment of sin, but not the consequences or the reality of sin. We're free from the Mosaic law. It's not a requirement of life for God's people today, but not from the principles of morality. Our confession calls it general equity. So we need to understand that ceremonial law and the civil law pointed to Christ, but was completed and fulfilled in Him and no longer an obligation to God's people. And yet there are principles in it of morality and life, of equity, that we need to continue to live by. And we most certainly are not free from the moral law of God, sometimes referred to as the Ten Commandments. In Christ we have liberty, but we do not have license to presume upon God's grace and to live lives that are lawless, without law, antinomian. In fact, if you think about it, the law of Christ is actually stricter than the Mosaic law. Many examples, I'll give you just one, but under the Mosaic law, polygamy was tolerated. But Christ's law forbids it. So under the new covenant of Christ, we're not free to do what we want or to live in sin, to sin freely, presuming upon God's grace and His forgiveness. In fact, Paul writes to the Romans about this very thing. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. What an irony that a church that is filled with divisions and strife and petty differences, whose members were intolerant of one another, we'll see in the next chapter, even taking one another to court to get their will, not only accepted gross immorality, but rejoiced in it. Paul's response is rather strident. They must judge this man and remove him from the church. In fact, this is a simple issue. It's a no-brainer, we might say today. Paul doesn't even need to be there to participate in it, to hear the arguments. There are no arguments. Discipline this man. Discipline him for his ungodly conduct and throw him out of the church. Now, sometimes Paul is accused of being rather hard and harsh, unlike Christ, who is gentle and loving. Well, listen to Christ. He had something to say on this in Matthew chapter 18. It says, "Moreover," these are the words of our Savior, "if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, and that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Jesus is quoting the Mosaic law. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." That is, unregenerate, outside the church. It should be noted that Paul, the apostle, one who has the strongest human authority on earth, does not excommunicate this man. Rather, he calls upon the local church to do it, just as Christ taught in Matthew chapter 18. The leadership of the Corinthian church must remove this man from their midst and keep him out. And the membership of the church must support them in this. Paul says, "Deliver such a one to Satan." If that isn't strong language, language absent from churches today, Paul says, remove this man from the means of grace, from the fellowship of God's people, and let Satan work him over. Paul wrote something very similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:20. And he refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, "Whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Some people have to learn the hard way. And when counseling and admonition do not succeed, sometimes the church must discipline a member. And all you who have taken membership vows in this church have promised to receive the church's discipline if necessary. But the goal of church discipline is never punishment. In fact, it should not be harsh. It should not be in anger. In fact, Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." The goal of church discipline is always restoration. It is to bring Christians into obedience and submission to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and to walk in the light as He is in the light. Church discipline serves the kingdom of Christ in two ways. It helps Christians both the person being disciplined and others, to understand that certain behavior is unacceptable, unbiblical, unchristlike, that God's standards are different, they are higher than the world's. And it also serves as a testimony to the world that we believe what we teach and we practice what we preach, and that God's word is authoritative for us as God's people. Well, Paul continues in verse 6. He says, "Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Discipline sometimes seems severe, but Paul says the consequences of no discipline will lead to even worse. And Paul compares sin to leaven, and how just a little of it will cause a large amount of dough to rise. Bobby bakes some special homemade whole wheat bread for me, and I really like it. So she persists. And she takes several cups of flour, and she adds honey, and she adds salt, and maybe some other things. I'm not up on the details. And then she puts in a small amount of yeast, unnoticeable in the bowl. And she mixes it up and she lets it sit for a while. And pretty soon that ball of dough is double the size and growing. If not watched, it overflows the bowl. And then she forms it into loaves and so on, bakes bread. Paul's point is this: just a small amount of tolerated open sin can grow like yeast and affect the whole church, the thinking and the conduct of all the Christians in the church. This man's sin is not a personal thing. It's not just between him and God. It will affect the Corinthian believers as a whole, the whole church, and it already had, and he's going to get into that. You see, it lowers the resistance to sin and to error, and that is exactly what was happening then, and it's exactly what is happening today. So Paul says that yeast, that sin, needs to be purged. It needs to be taken out of the church and dealt with. Instead of rejoicing in lawlessness, rejoicing in sin, what they need to do, individually and as a church, formally, is to focus on Jesus Christ crucified. Isn't that interesting? The 18th century missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd, he wrote this: "I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified. I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as sure and as inevitable fruit of the other. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified even in small matters when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified." Isn't that what Paul has been speaking of in the previous chapters and in other books and epistles? One of the undermining attitudes of the Corinthian church, and it's still a problem, was a self-centeredness. You know, I need to be fulfilled. Oh, we hear that today a lot. I need to be fulfilled even apart from my wife and children. I need to be happy. I need to see to my own needs. And that's a fatal error. A married couple never should think I. Always we. We have covenant families, not autonomous families and covenant individuals. And this is true of churches. We have spiritual families, the church. And it's not about me. It's not about my rights. It's not about my liberty or my needs or my wants. It's always about Christ and the body of Christ, the people of Christ, we. Brainerd is right. We need to be Christ-centered. We need to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. We need to have a desire to please and to serve our King, even at the cost of our own life, our own comfort, our own wants. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle. Now, this is interesting. That word epistle is actually a transliteration of the Greek word. That is, it sounds exactly the same in Greek as it sounds in English. And it simply means letter. So I wrote to you in my letter. And we say, wait a minute, this is 1 Corinthians. What letter? And that's the point. Apparently it was a former letter that was not inspired. If it were inspired of God, we would still have it. So he wrote a letter about some of these things to the Corinthians, and he instructed them broadly. And one of the things he says that he instructed them about was to keep their distance from those that were living immoral lives. And now he is telling them and us, since this is the inspired word of God, which is eternal truth, and he's telling us again, keep company, do not keep company with the ungodly. The word keep company is literally to mix it up. So Christians are not to keep close company with a fellow believer who is persistently living in sexual sin. Now, Paul is going to expand on this in verse 10, but what he's saying is one who is excommunicated is to be cut off from all. All activities of the church and individual fellowship. But notice Paul's aside. This does not include unbelievers. It does not include those outside of the church. Christians are to mix it up with those in the world. You're to do business with unbelievers, not just believers. Even those who live ungodly lives, who are wicked, living in sexual immorality. They're of the world, and they're living that way. How else can you influence them, Paul is saying, if you shun them, if you stay away from them? But anyone who is a member of the church who claims to be of Christ and living openly sinful lives, if disciplined by the church, needs to be ostracized by the church and individual Christians. Don't even, Paul says, eat with them. Now, false professors won't mind. Good riddance to you, they'll say. But true saints, true children of God, will hate being separated from the people of God. And they will be led to repentance. We need to be careful that this does not happen in gray areas. At Bethel, we have families who take different views on education. Some homeschool, some go to Christian schools, and some go to public schools. I may have my opinion. You may have your opinion. But it's just an opinion. It might be loaded with wisdom, it might not be. But in Christ, we are free to exercise that liberty in all of these areas where God is not explicit. But those who profess to be Christians and are sexually immoral, openly breaking God's commandments, Paul says, don't have anything to do with them. It's not a gray area. Notice Paul expands the list of those that should be excommunicated from just incest. That's not the only reason. He uses sexual immorality. So he goes from a very specific sexual sin and he uses a word that's very broad. A broad word for sexual sin. Or covetous. The word is usually translated greedy. It's to be money hungry. It's always wanting more than God has provided. And it often is accompanied by a spirit of not rejoicing in other people's blessings. This is not an inconsequential sin. In fact, it is the 10th commandment. And according to the Shorter Catechism, question 81, it forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is. Could this be a problem today? I've never seen a church discipline people for covetousness. And yet it is front and center in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of a grave, grave sin. Idolaters. You cannot be a Christian and an idol worshiper at the same time. Devotion to any object which usurps the true and the living God's place is sin and to be judged. It's a real problem in Japan. And our brother Murray deals with this. Idolatry is such a part of the culture that it's difficult to leave it without becoming culturally adrift. And many churches, even some Reformed churches, which has led to some difficulties even in the past 10 years in our ministry and as OPC in Japan, because there are those of the Reformed faith who have, it's called syncretism, but they've allowed this cultural idolatry to enter into some phases of life without dealing with it, accepting it. And it must not be done. Reviler, it's a word that means slanderer. So it's one who uses abusive language of others. We do need to watch our language about one another. Drunkard is one who drinks too much wine. Well, Christians are commanded not to be drunk or to give in to too much wine. So this is a person who lacks self-discipline, obedience, and loses control as a result. The Bible does not view drunkenness as a disease, by the way. It's a sin, and it's commanded to be forsaken. Extortioner, this is one who takes what belongs to another. It's often by force or coercion. These people, Paul says, people doing such things with such conduct are to be disciplined by the church. If they are Christians and so disciplined, he says, don't interact with them, don't fellowship with them, don't even eat with them. Paul's point is not that it is not your job to judge the world. They're sinners and they're going to sin. God will deal with them. But you are to judge and discipline those within the church who name the name of Christ. And therefore you are to put away from yourselves this evil person and others who are living in disobedience to God. Of course, a good example of church discipline is Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of property and they kept back a portion of the proceeds. And then they came and they laid it at the apostles' feet, lying about it. You know, this is what we got for the land, when actually they got much more than that. And they held it back. And Peter responds to them, "You've lied to God." And God struck them both individually at a couple of hours difference. God struck them both dead. The conclusion we find in Acts chapter 5 verse 11, so as a result of this, this is church discipline. This is at God's hands and pretty severe, isn't it? But what was the result? Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard of these things. You see, in our thinking today, because of our culture and the deterioration of truth, we think excommunication is so harsh. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for merely lying. But look at the results. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard it. This is the goal of church discipline. A greater fear of God. A holy and a good fear of the one who is a consuming fire. As Christians, we need to live God-fearing lives. Not presuming upon His grace, but fearing His discipline. Something else to note in verse 14 of Acts chapter 5 and also 1 Corinthians is that God blessed the church with growth. People didn't leave and go elsewhere like they do today. Instead, sinners were drawn to a holy people who were committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and as King. A people who sought to practice what they preached, to live out what they professed about sin and about judgment, as they served together a God who is holy. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians that God chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And he concludes, living to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not presuming upon His grace to live worldly lives, but living holy lives that bring praise to His grace. God does not demand that you be perfect. He doesn't demand that you be sinless. The Scripture says He knows that we're frail. He knows we're just dust. But He does call you as His child, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, to be holy as He is holy, to reflect your heavenly Father, to strive to be like Christ, to strive to be conformed to the image and the likeness of your Savior. By grace, God does forgive our sins. And He does so because of the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior. But He also gives us sustaining grace. Grace to help us walk in the light as He is in the light. grace to strengthen us by His Holy Spirit to be His holy people in practice as well as in profession. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord Jesus grant you the strength and the faith to walk in obedience to your Savior and to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, your Lord and your King. Shall we pray?